You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
A lot of my preaching that I typically do is on the streets within the Waterloo region in the open air, in which I have a moving audience who's not always happy that I'm there, and from time to time will heckle me. And so it's a true joy and true privilege to be able to preach God's word this morning to eager saints. And hopefully, just hopefully, by the end of the sermon, I won't have any hecklers here today. Let's open up the word of God to Romans chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, one of our ushers would be happy to bring one to you if you raise your hand. And if you don't have a Bible at home, then we offer this as a gift to you today to take home with you, to have a copy of God's Word. One of the most important questions we can ask ourselves when thinking about reaching the world around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ is, what does God say about the unbeliever? What does God say about the unbeliever? Regardless of what's coming out of the unbeliever's mouth, regardless of what the unbeliever says about themselves, what God says in His Word must carry more weight and authority in our minds and how we engage with the unbeliever. If we do not have a biblical understanding of unbelief, we will miss sight of the gospel. Our witness will become weakened. Our children will be led astray. And we will not glorify God as we ought to in our worship. Understanding what God says about unbelief and the unbeliever is essential for the Christian life. Let's turn our hearts and minds together to the Word of God. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've been so gracious and kind to reveal Yourself to us in creation and the things that have been made, and specifically here as well in Your word. Lord, we come to the scriptures knowing that they are authoritative. Regardless of our opinions or thoughts on different things, we bow to the word of God. And so I ask that You please prepare our hearts and minds to receive from Your word this morning. May You speak through me. May I not speak in my own wisdom, but that which only comes from You. May You sanctify the saved this morning, Lord. And Lord, I plead with You that You would save lost sinners this morning, that they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we come to the letter of Paul to the church in Rome, and the theme of the letter is essentially the gospel. And Paul explains in the couple verses prior to verse 18 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the very power of God for salvation. And this is because the gospel reveals a righteousness from God that justifies sinners by faith. But before going on and explaining the good news further, he begins with the bad news afterwards. He explains that every person is sinful. He doesn't start by going, well, God's got a great plan for your life. Instead, he dives right into the wrath of God. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't fear offending modern sensibilities. He speaks plainly and tells it how it is. And so within these few verses, we see a few things that God says about unbelief and unbelievers. And first, we see the condition, verse 18, that unbelievers are under the wrath of God. Unbelievers are under God's wrath. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so the wrath of God speaks of his holiness. God does not wink at sin. God does not like sin. God is not cool with sin. And often many can struggle with understanding God's wrath because we think in terms of sinful human anger. But that's not like God's wrath. God is holy in his wrath. Many will also assume that God's wrath is the opposite of love. This has resulted in a false dichotomy in which God has to be either wrath or God has to be love. And so people will abandon the wrath of God and create a theology that suits them rather than conform to what the Word of God teaches. God's wrath is reflective of the fact that he is not passive towards sin. He must punish sin, and he must punish sinners for committing sin. I like how John Stott puts it. He puts it this way: the alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in the moral conflict. And God is not neutral. On the contrary, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. So God is not neutral. He's not passive towards sin. Text says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God's wrath is his divine will, and it's constantly being revealed. And he shows his wrath within a few ways, but within the context of Romans specifically, God's wrath is revealed in his handing of sinners over to pursue sin and its consequences. So look with me for a moment at verse 24, 26, and 28 in Romans 1. It says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And so this present experience of God's wrath against unbelievers and handing sinners over is a picture even of what's to come on the day of judgment when sinners are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. This is the condition of the unbeliever. They are under the wrath of God. 20 verses after John 3:16 is John 3:36, which reads, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so in a sermon, you're supposed to explain the text, you're supposed to illustrate it and apply what it says. Any illustration I could come up with would be an embarrassment. There's no illustration that you can really illustrate this point here in the text that really does it justice. How can we illustrate the severity of God's wrath against unbelievers? To say that having your entire friends and family turn against you is less than nothing compared to being under the wrath of God doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the severity of what it means to be under the wrath of God. This is the seriousness of God's wrath towards sin. He is not passive towards it. He hates sin. The unbeliever is in critical condition under the wrath of God. And this is so important for how we think about sharing the gospel with others. You better be very, very careful if you're only telling people who are under God's wrath that Jesus loves them. Be very, very careful that you're not misleading somebody who is under God's wrath in their unbelief to think that in their unbelief they are okay and that everything's fine. Especially with children and youth. Jesus warned, don't cause a little one to stumble. It's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea than to cause a little one to stumble. And so we cannot mislead people, even our own children and youth, to believe that in their unbelief, they're okay with God. I'm not saying that we don't talk about God's love. We should, we must. But it must be in the context of the fact that in their unbelief, they are under God's wrath. And they're not right with God. We do not want to falsely mislead someone to believe that in their unbelief, that they're good with God. So this may mean simply telling people more that they're under God's wrath. This may mean that simply telling your children more that apart from Christ, you're under God's wrath. And some people will say that this is simply a scare tactic and whatever else. However, that would be a valid argument if it was true, if it wasn't true that they were under God's wrath. But since people are under God's wrath, it's like warning people of a fire that's burning the house down, and you're urging them to flee from the wrath of God. You're telling them that they need to flee from the burning house because they're under serious danger. And a lot of us struggle with this. I really, really struggle with this because I'm very tempted as I talk to people to think that if I downplay the severity of God's wrath, I'm being more kind and I'm being more gracious. However, as I examine my own heart, when I think that way, I'm actually standing in moral judgment over God because God's more gracious than I am. He's more gracious than you are. And he speaks of his wrath and he warns of the severity of his wrath. And so we cannot water down God's wrath towards the unbeliever to think that somehow that we are being more gracious and we've figured out something that Christ didn't. We need to speak about God's wrath. Out of love for God and love for others, we must be deeply concerned that unbelievers are under God's wrath. Too often we can lose sight of this. We can lose sight of this because we're so focused on ourselves and our own circumstance, and we can fear the wrath of the unbeliever impeding on our life and circumstance by us speaking the truth more than we fear that the wrath of God is against the unbeliever. And so I ask you, what do you fear more? Do you fear the wrath of the unbeliever, your unbelieving friend, your unbelieving family member, against you? Or do you fear the fact that the wrath of God is against them in their unbelief? Do you fear the wrath of your teachers and classmates against you? Or do you fear that the wrath of God is against them in their unbelief? Do you fear the wrath of the social justice warrior mob trying to silence and censor your Christian convictions? Or do you fear the fact that the wrath of God is against them in their unbelief? We cannot fear the wrath of the unbeliever against us. We must fear the wrath of God against the unbeliever. The condition of the unbeliever is that they are under God's wrath. This is so serious. Why? What is the cause of this? Well, unbelievers are unrighteous, so they suppress the self-evident truth of God. The cause of unbelief is that the unbeliever is unrighteous, so they suppress the self-evident truth of God. It says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It is because unbelievers are unrighteous that they attempt to suppress the truth of God. They try to rid themselves of anything to do with God. They hold the truth down like a beach ball in the water, and they will assault any evidence for God and rationalize it according to their unbelief. They suppress the truth of God. What is this truth? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. And so Paul's saying that even without written revelation, that God is self-evident, even to pagan Gentiles. This is plain to all people. Why? This is really important. The why here is really important. Why is this plain to all people? Because God has shown it to them. Because God has shown it to them. God's existence is self-evident, not because people in their own wisdom have reasoned to God, but because God has shown himself. And God cannot fail in showing himself. How has he done this? His invisible attributes, specifically his eternal power and divine nature, which have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so natural revelation. The psalmist wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above his handiwork. The heavens don't declare the glory of God if he exists. They simply declare the glory of God. The skies above don't proclaim his handiwork if he exists. They simply proclaim his handiwork. God's existence is self-evident through the created order. This by itself cannot lead someone to salvation, and it also doesn't mean that unbelievers know the gospel. But what it means is that the God who is invisible and unknowable has made himself both visible and knowable through what he's made. However, because the unbeliever is unrighteous, they suppress the evidence and knowledge of God that they have. And so, I've told this illustration to the youth before, and so if you're a youth in here, you can just sort of pretend to laugh. There's this man who convinced himself that he had died. So he woke up the one morning and he had convinced himself that he had died. And he comes down to the breakfast table, starts talking to his family, and he tells his family that he's died. And they're all laughing, thinking that dad's just being humorous. But then, you know, there's that moment where the person's actually being serious and everybody realizes that it wasn't a joke, and then they sort of stop laughing. One of those moments, okay? And so everybody stops laughing and realizes that dad is actually being serious. Dad has convinced himself that he has died. And so the man goes to work, and at work even, he's talking to his coworkers and he's telling them that he's died. And the coworkers are laughing, thinking that he's just being humorous, but then they realize he's not joking, he's actually serious. And everybody's thinking, like, that's such a foolish thing to say, because all the evidence is very plain that he's alive. He's talking, he's breathing, he's moving, he's working, he's eating, all of these things. And so his family gets really concerned. And so they take him to a doctor. And the doctor asks, what's wrong? And the man says, I've died. And the doctor asks the man, do dead people bleed? And the man says, no. Dead people do not bleed. They don't bleed. And so the doctor gets a needle, pricks the man in the arm. The man starts to bleed. The man looks down at his arm. Everyone's getting excited because they're going to see that he's actually alive. But then the man says, what do you know? Dead people do bleed. And everybody was in disbelief with a giant facepalm, shaking their head, because no matter what, the man had convinced himself that he had died. No matter how plainly the truth was revealed, the man pushed away all the evidence that he was not dead. He had an overriding commitment to the idea that he had died. The unbeliever has an overriding commitment to their unrighteousness, so they suppress the self-evident truth of God. They will see all the evidence through the lens of their unrighteousness that ignores God. They are not neutral. They are a slave to sin. No one is neutral. No one is neutral towards God. Christians aren't neutral either. Christians, we have allegiance to Jesus Christ, and so we don't pretend to be neutral, and the unbeliever is not neutral. They are committed to their unrighteousness. There's those who believe in the one true God and those who rebel against the one true God by suppressing the truth. So what are a few ways that people suppress the truth of God? How has many professing Christians responded to people who suppress the truth of God, and how should we respond as Christians? Let me give you four examples. One of the ways people suppress the truth of God is through false religion. Joseph Smith suppressed the truth of God with Mormonism. Charles Taze Russell suppressed the truth of God by resurfacing Arianism, which today is known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Muhammad suppressed the truth of God with Islam. People suppress the truth of God through false religion. And there are many professing Christians who have compromised on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I remember a few weeks back in Stratford, as I was open air preaching, I was explaining how Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, not Muhammad or Buddha. And one lady was offended because in her mind, her Jesus would be more open. There's a compromise there. Now, I'm all for showing gentleness and respect, and we should show gentleness and respect towards people regardless of what they believe. However, Jesus Christ being the only way for salvation is a non-negotiable. There's no compromise on this. And so unbelievers will make up false religions because they are unrighteous, so they suppress the truth of the God they know. Another way people suppress the truth of God is by claiming to be an atheist or claiming to be an agnostic. They'll say that there is no God or that they don't know there's a God. And I kind of wonder sometimes that why is it as Christians, oftentimes when somebody says that they lack evidence for God, the first instinct of the Christian is to try to give them evidence for God. Instead, our first instinct should be to look to the Word of God. What does God say about this unbeliever? Well, we can see here in the Word of God. God says that they know Him. God says that they already have enough evidence for God. God says that it's because of their unrighteousness that they suppress the evidence that they have. And so we have a choice. When somebody asks for evidence for God, do you believe the unbeliever who says they lack evidence? Or do you believe God who says that they already have enough evidence and that they know Him? The answer seems obvious, but a lot of times as professing Christians, we can tend to believe the unbeliever over believing God. The unbeliever is not the judge. We're not God's defense attorney. God is not on trial. The unbeliever is on trial, and God is the judge. And sometimes practically, this simply means pointing out to people that they already have sufficient evidence for God, that God says in His Word they have sufficient evidence, but they suppress the evidence that they have because of unrighteousness, and they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and receive His righteousness. Unbelievers may call themselves atheists or agnostics because they are unrighteous, so they suppress the truth of the God they know. Some suppress the truth of God by saying that Christianity or church is boring. And then many professing Christians have responded with a panic. Oh no, maybe Christ isn't going to build His church. What are we going to do to keep people in church? Well, let's conduct surveys. Let's build youth ministries that focus on fun over holiness. Let's make a church for people who don't like church. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not boring, amen? Amen? Church is not boring, amen? When you are in Christ, you are part of the church. The problem is not that Christianity needs to become cool and hip with the times. The problem is the unrighteousness within the unbeliever that suppresses the truth of God. We cannot try to get goats to like Christianity. They're goats. We proclaim the gospel knowing that Christ's sheep will hear His voice, that they will come to Him, and nothing can snatch them from His hand. Unbelievers, who may even profess to be Christian, think that Christianity or church is boring because they are unrighteous, so they suppress the truth of the God they know. Give one more. Unbelievers will suppress the truth by rephrasing the language to remove the sting, shame, and guilt that comes with sin, and doing so shift the narrative. So the murder of the unborn. To ease the conscience of the unbeliever and to remove the shame and sting of sin, there's this intentional shift of language. From child to clump of cells. From government-funded killers to healthcare providers. From parents being considered murderers to being considered victims. From the child being murdered to women's rights. And this language shift is done intentionally to ease the conscience of shame and guilt and the sting that sin brings. It's meant to shift the narrative So that anyone who would oppose such wicked acts, regardless of how sound the argument is, will be perceived as opposing women's rights and be considered an oppressor of victims. People will do the same with sodomy. That has a more negative connotation with it and focuses more on the explicit action, inferring a level of responsibility. Instead, they'll use words like gay that have a more positive connotation that focus more on the orientation and infer a lack of responsibility. And so if you challenge these actions as sinful and harmful, then it's simply going to falsely be assumed that you're attacking the person and declaring them to be less human. This shift of language is a purposeful attempt to make Christians look morally inferior. It is meant to silence Christianity and suppress the truth of God. The truth of God is further suppressed as people try to push legislation that seeks to censor and condemn anyone who would even dare to question or challenge these godless beliefs with a rational argument. Christians, we cannot adopt the language of the world or their godless narrative. We can't think that we're being more gracious if we adopt the terms of the world. To do so, ironically, is to withhold grace. We cannot remove the sting and shame that comes along with sin in the language that we use. That simply provides a false comfort and a false peace to the unbeliever as they perish in their sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we're adding shame. We're not adding sting to sin, even if we're accused of that. The shame and guilt is already present on their conscience. That is why they try to suppress the truth through rephrasing the language and shifting the narrative. And we need to kindly expose, using the Word of God, the reality of sin, so they feel the weight of it. Not so that they're condemned, but so as they feel the weight of their sin and they don't know where to turn, they cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Unbelievers will rephrase the language and try to remove the guilt, shame, and sting of sin because they are unrighteous, so they suppress the truth of the God they know. In all these examples, we must believe what God says. Unbelievers are unrighteous, so they suppress the self-evident truth of God. The issue is always unrighteousness. It's not that unbelievers just need to feel more loved. It's not just that unbelievers need to feel like they belong. The issue is unrighteousness. That is the primary issue. It's the sinfulness of the human heart. Unbelievers are under God's wrath. They are unrighteous, so they suppress the self-evident truth of God. And this means the consequence for the unbeliever is that they have no excuse to reject God. None. There is no excuse. Unbelievers have no excuse for rejecting God. Verse 20. So they are without excuse. Unbelievers have no defense, no standing before God in their own merit, because they've rebelled against the God that they know. They may not know the gospel, but they have enough knowledge of God that rightly justifies God's wrath against them. In other words, no one can claim ignorance. No one can claim that they have an excuse. And so what's interesting is, from Adam and Eve to you and me, I find that our natural inclination is to make excuses for things. I've yet to see a young child who's done something terribly wrong and they know they're about to get in trouble raise their hand and go, "I take full responsibility for my actions. It was all my fault." No, it doesn't happen. Why? Because our natural inclination is to shift the blame. The tears start strolling down the face. And then the narrative shifts to the child being a victim to try to mask the seriousness of what they just did. And so this is the reality, is that as people, that's our natural inclination, to pass the blame, to shift the responsibility. It happened in the garden, it happens today. And excuses, sometimes they work on people. But with God, no one has an excuse. No one has an excuse for rejecting God. No one can manipulate God or bribe him with their flattery. Unbelievers have no excuse for rejecting God. Even those who have never heard the gospel have enough knowledge of God that God can justly condemn them. They have no excuse for rejecting God. And so this is important for us as Christians because we shouldn't make excuses for unbelievers who reject God. Don't blame your friend's life being too busy. God says they have no excuse. Don't blame your friend's circumstance. God says they have no excuse. Don't blame their friends that they hang out with. God says they have no excuse. Don't say that they lack evidence. God says they have no excuse. Don't blame your child's unbelief on yourself or someone else, because God says they have no excuse. No one has an excuse. We are all responsible to God. This is what God says about unbelievers, that God's wrath is against unbelievers. It is completely justified because unbelievers suppress the self-evident truth of God by rebelling against it in thought and deed. Therefore, there is no one who has an excuse to reject God. And so, why preach a message like this? Is this just meant to be a beat up on unbelievers, to feel morally superior about ourselves as Christians? No, that's not it at all. What God says about unbelievers is in the Word of God. It's there for a reason. We need to take note of it, and it must define how we think about the nature of unbelief. We don't get to redefine these things based on what we think works for our time or what we think produces interest in God. Instead, we look to the Scriptures. What God says about unbelievers reminds us of what we once were apart from Jesus Christ. We were under God's wrath. We were unrighteous, suppressing the truth of God. We had no hope. We had no defense. We had no merit standing before God. And this should lead us to humility with zero room for boasting in ourselves. This should cause a heart of thankfulness and a heart of gratitude because of where we were apart from Jesus Christ. What God says about the unbeliever points to the sufficiency of the gospel as the only solution and cure for unbelief. And so you have the condition in which God's wrath is against the unbeliever. You have the cause in which the unbeliever is unrighteous, so they suppress the truth of God. You have the consequence that there's no excuse. What can cure that? What can fix that? It's the cross of Christ, the cure, in which Christ takes that wrath as a substitute for sinners. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us such that God doesn't have to look at us and condemn us, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now instead of standing before God without excuse, without any defense, we now have a great high priest who is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This points us to the gospel, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And maybe, just maybe, there is so much ignorance to the gospel in our land today because people don't want to talk about the nature of unbelief and the wrath of God against it. But it's meant to point us to the sufficiency of the gospel as the only cure for our unbelief. And this should also give us a sense of urgency to share the gospel. Unbelievers are without excuse. Someone can die in their sins, never have hearing about Jesus Christ, and stand condemned. I want people to hear the gospel and know Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, their sins can be completely forgiven. But Paul will go later on in Romans to say, how will they hear without a preacher? And so we as Christians need to have a sense of urgency that people stand condemned and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't need better programs. They need the gospel. We need to preach it. And finally, what God says about the unbeliever exposes those of you in this room right now who are in unbelief. You are under God's wrath. You suppress the truth because you are unrighteous. And you have no excuse. It would be unloving of me to comfort you in your sins today and say, have a great day. But by God's grace, I plead with you to examine your condition, that you are under the wrath of God. There is nothing worse than this. You could have your whole life explode on you, But to be under the wrath of God, there's nothing worse. And so I plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ, who will take that wrath in your place. You are unrighteous. You suppress the truth of God. Stop suppressing the truth of God. Embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ, the only one who can stand as the mediator between God and man. You can be saved today if you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ alone that our salvation is found. And this word from the Word of God in Romans is meant to break us, not so that we are condemned in our sins for all eternity, but so that through it we see that we have no hope in ourselves, but that in Christ all has been taken care of, because he is the cure, he is the gospel.